Well, let's return to the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 6. And we'll look this morning at the opening verses of this chapter. A grand exhortation to the people from the prophet Hosea. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now you know that there is a difference between the moor and the meadow. On the moor, the sheep roam free. They are not hedged in or walled in any way. And sometimes you see one dead at the roadside. Perhaps it has been hit by a passing vehicle. Around the meadow is the thorn hedge or the stone wall, and the sheep are kept from wandering. There's a spiritual lesson in this. For when the thorn hedge blocks your life, and you find yourself shut in by circumstances, you are to recognize that God is at work, keeping you from wandering where you would go to your own damage and harm. So God said that he would thus prevent Israel from finding her lovers. In chapter 2 and verse 6, we find him saying, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. The marriage illustration goes further and reminds us that being obstructed is not enough. The prodigal must determine to return. The wanderer must go back where she belongs. So in that second chapter there at verse 7, we find the prophet in the name of the Lord saying, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. This exhortation to repentance that we have here in chapter 6 reinforces this message. And quite simply so, in terms of returning to the Lord. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. If you are a Christian here this morning, this is something that you are familiar with. Returning to the Lord is to be the daily business of our lives. Whensoever we transgress, whensoever we have sinned, in a measure we have departed away from the Lord. And we know that the only way to put that right is to come back, to return to the Lord. The apostle tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How thankful we are for that message of the gospel. that God as a gracious God will receive sinners, unworthy sinners. God as a gracious God will receive backslidden Christians when they repent of their sins and return to Him. Now the call to return implies that they had gone away. And in this book of Hosea, Israel's apostasy from God is vividly depicted again and again. Think about some of the metaphors and similes that I used. There is that one of the backsliding heifer in chapter 4 and verse 16. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Those who have been to the cattle market and seen the men struggling to get a cow into the wagon that doesn't want to go, up that sloping ramp, has some vivid impression there of what is involved when the beast is inclined to go backwards, and whatever energies are applied to get her to go forward, they do not prevail. Israel is like a backsliding heifer, says the prophet. Or a cake not turned. There's another vivid illustration that is used by the prophet there in chapter 7 and verse 8. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I did once switch on our oven one morning without noticing that it already contained cakes. You can imagine what the outcome was. And quite a number of them were black and utterly inedible. We cannot be profitable to God if we are lying complacently in sin. We're like a cake that is getting overburnt on one side. The morning cloud, the prophet says here. O Ephraim, verse 4 here in chapter 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. The rain should be so refreshing. The dew should be so refreshing, but in the hot sun, it evaporates and does no good. It doesn't get into the soil. And so it was with Israel. Their goodness evaporated. Their sacrifices were powerless routines. They were going through the ceremonies and so on, but getting nowhere at all. It is Satan's chief labor among religious people to displace grace by merit, to get people confident in their own doings, their own givings, their own workings, their own ceremonies, and so on. But all is lost once the sacrifice of Christ as the complete atonement for sin is forsaken. What does the cross of Christ mean to you this morning? The very mention of the place where the Savior died, in the place instead of sinners. Why, I've preached in at least one place where one couldn't make reference to the cross of Christ without tears rolling down the cheeks of those who were listening. Because the death of Christ was so precious to these sinners who had found acceptance with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was still a wonderful thing to their souls after many years of the Christian life. And just to hear again of Christ and the cross of Christ and the work of Christ and how he poured out his own blood of infinite worth to save us from our sin. Why, it moved their souls. They were so thankful. It is this gracious forgiveness of God that sets our hearts free to serve him. And without it, we're not going to make any progress at all. Did not the Saviour himself make reference to these words of the prophet Hosea here in chapter 6 and verse 6? For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Did he not use that verse in speaking to those hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisees who did not understand the grace of God themselves, nor show mercy to the sinners about them, who were so taken up with their religious ceremonies that they had lost sight of the fact that the true religion is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. Their goodness evaporated like the morning dew. They were like a wild ass, wandering away and loose and not constrained. In so many different ways, the prophet seeks to bring home to the people the true nature of their condition, that they might see what need they had to return to the Lord. This was why they had all of the trouble. This was why there was all of this hedging in. This was why there was all of this smiting of them. It was necessary that God should take them in hand, lest they should be utterly destroyed. They were like a silly dove flying here and there to other nations. Look at verse 11. Of chapter 7, they went to Egypt. Well, Egypt was the place where they had been in bondage. They went to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones who would come and carry them away and destroy them. The great need was for repentance. Come. And let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. This was the great need for that change of heart, that they might walk humbly with their God. I'm sure you can see that this is the greatest need of our nation today. It's not an educational issue. It's not a scientific issue. It's not an economic issue. It's not a political issue. Fundamentally, it is a spiritual issue. That it is time to seek the Lord. That all this waywardness and immorality is leading us into ruin. And we have these vivid pictures of an ancient nation long ago, that we might learn that lesson. Have you a heart this morning to return unto the Lord? Have you left your first love? Have you lost that savour of Christ in your life? Has he moved to the periphery, to the circumference, instead of the center? It is time to return unto the Lord. The second theme that we have here is this reviving by the Lord. What wonderful promise to those who return to the Lord. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. You see, Christianity is a religion of life from the dead. It's not because we hate people who belong to other religions that we say their religion cannot save. It is because we love people who belong to other religions that we want to point out to them that their religion cannot answer to their need. For the need is for spiritual life in the soul, and only Jesus Christ can give that. He who said, I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put that question to Martha in her bereavement? Lazarus was dead. Martha had just made reference to the final resurrection. When the righteous will be raised incorruptible. I know that he will rise again at the last day, she says to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus responds and says, I am the resurrection and the life. The issue is not about some future event. The issue for Martha was about a present person, Jesus Christ. And so it is with respect to every believer. Yes, we have the hope of the resurrection of the body. We look forward to that with expectation and with joy. That these very same bodies in which we are gathered here this morning for the worship of God, having returned to the dust, are the very same bodies which will be raised again incorruptible. Oh yes, they are great mysteries. It will be a most magnificent miracle. The rationalist, the skeptic, the secularist will not accept these things. But make no mistake about it, this religion, this Christian religion, this biblical religion is a religion of life from the dead, from the hand of God. After 2 days, he will revive us, says the prophet. Now some say you can only revive someone who is still alive. And we do not doubt that that is true physically. Once a person dies, the doctor or the scientist cannot bring them back from the dead. You remember I've told you before about those Indians in South America. To mummify their ancestors, their parents and grandparents and so on. And what a shock that man got when he wanted to marry one of these young women. And he was taken to ask permission from the relevant head of the house. And when he got there, found that the head of the house was a mummy. Not a mummy in the mummy sense, but a mummy in the mummy sense. All wrapped up and dead. And of this we can be sure. That mummy could not really engage with this man. Or with the families. Howsoever their clothing was changed. Howsoever much food was put before them. And so on. That is not life from the dead. Science, you know, is mystified with the origin of life. We're going to be bombarded this year with all of this about Charles Darwin, the origin of species, and so on. But if you go to scientists, and I'm not talking here about creationists. If you go to scientists, they are still mystified with the origin of life. I read this quote recently, which is from the New Scientist journal. in 2004. And it was talking about this problem in connection with the origin of life. That in connection with the living cell, you've got to have all the parts for the thing to work. And it was put like this in The New Scientist. It is a classic chicken and egg problem. DNA codes for the proteins that catalyze the chemical reactions that replicate DNA. How could one exist before the other? That's a scientist in a scientific magazine drawing attention to the fact that you cannot get this linear kind of thing that Darwin postulated in connection with the origin of life, because you need all of the parts to do the job in the simplest cell. Now the Lord Jesus Christ understands all about that. For he is the one who originated life in the beginning as the great creator, along with the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands all about death better than you do, better than I do. This death, which is the wages of sin, which came into the world because Adam rebelled against God and brought all of his posterity, including all of us here this morning, under the reign of death. Now the Lord Jesus Christ understands all about that. And he came to deal with it. And he did deal with it. And victory over death. And eternal life came into this world of sinners by Jesus Christ. And through the work that he did. When John the Baptist sent his disciples with the question to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus replied in this way. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." There was the proof. There was the evidence that Jesus Christ, the person, is the resurrection and the life. He could come to the tomb of Lazarus, he could cry to this dead man, and he could bring reviving to his dead body. "Lazarus, come forth." He could go to a maiden lying dead upon her bed, and he could speak to her and say, "Arise." And the power of life entered into that corpse at the word of Christ. And she rose up. The examples are too many for me to itemize before you this morning. But you know that the Lord Jesus Christ raised the dead. He came to the corpse and he was able to give to it life. To revive the dead. To do what man cannot do. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself as the physician able to revive the physically dead, in order that we might know and be persuaded that he has power to awaken the spiritual dead. Is that the experience of your soul? Revived by the word of Christ. When you are dead in trespasses and sins and going in the broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus Christ spoke to you. You heard his voice in his soul, in your soul, and you were revived by this word of God, this written word of God, that you were reading yourself or hearing preached or a friend spoke to you about, and these words had power in your soul, a power that you had never experienced before, and your whole experience changed. Because you were dead, spiritually dead. And Jesus Christ made you alive, wonderfully alive, with abundant life, this eternal life. It's never going to pass from you. You've got it forever. It will be there with you when you die and pass from this world into the next. And you will be enjoying it in the presence of the Savior for all eternity. Is that your experience? There are many these days who want to live forever, but they want to live forever on their own terms. They do not want to live in God's sight. They want to live on in their sins. How many are like that? How many religions are fashioned precisely to give people the opportunity to live on in their sins and yet have the hope of living forever? It's a deception. It will not be. But God can change all that. The prophet can come into a nation as destitute as Israel, this northern kingdom, was in his days, and he could say with conviction, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. We will do what we haven't done as a nation. And we will walk in the ways of the Lord. After 2 days. And in the third day. That's all that God requires. We might have centuries of rebellion and apostasy. But how quickly God is able to revive. How few there were in the days of John the Baptist who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And yet John the Baptist, at the call of God, was there preaching in the wilderness a baptism of repentance and the remission of sins. And what do you find? Multitudes went out to him, not only to hear what he had to say, but also to submit to that baptism, confessing their sin. See, that's the reviving power of God. He works directly upon the soul. And the transformation that takes place can take place so quickly. Now, my own conversion was relatively slow. It took place over a period of about 12 months, as far as I can ascertain. But some people, they can tell you the exact day, they can tell you the exact hour, they can tell you the exact minute. And what was happening, they remember it so distinctly. God spoke to them and changed them by his Spirit and his Word. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I trust that you do not doubt the rapidity with which God can change a person. Nay, the rapidity with which God can change a nation. You know, there was a wonderful year in the history of Ulster, Northern Ireland. That year is still remembered to this day with affection by people in that land. It's sometimes called the Year of Grace. The year was 1859. And in that year, in that so short time, God sent a mighty revival into that part of our nation. Many thousands were saved Indeed, it was reported to the Evangelical Alliance Conference in 1859 that 100,000 souls saved was probably an underestimate. The evidence of the transformation was unmistakable. Those who had been drunkards, singing their bawdy songs, were now passing down the same roads of their confusion and evil, singing the sounds of Scripture. The public houses were empty, and the courts had hardly any criminal cases. At the quarter sessions for Londonderry in April 1860, before one William Armstrong, there was no criminal business to be conducted. And he received a pair of white gloves, which was the tradition, in connection with an occasion where there was no criminal business. Now, dear friends, in the last 10 years, we have had something like double the usual legislation, double the usual laws passed, but lawlessness abounds. But you see, a revival changes people from the inside. And there was a wonderful transformation in Ulster in consequence of the year of grace. Do we believe in the power of God to save? Well, there is this third consideration, and that is refreshing from the Lord. Look at verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, the northeast of England gets plenty of wet days, as you know. We prefer a dry day to do the things that we want to do. But in the drought, we appreciate the rain. And while various parts of our country have suffered from quite serious drought in the last handful of years or so, we have usually escaped. Because the northeast of England gets plenty of rain. And we appreciate how dependent the life of plants and beasts and man himself are upon the rain. And seasonal showers are thus a fitting illustration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to revive, renew and refresh our souls, that we might bring forth fruit unto holiness. That's the expectation of God with regard to his people. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That's the expectation of the word of God with respect to those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and 20. It is but one example, but it shows us the flavor of the Scriptures in this matter of change, transformation, purification, mortification of the deeds of the body, a new life being lived for glory and honor of Christ. Here in Romans 6 and 20, we find the Apostle Paul writing, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." You have been changed. You have been transformed. You are a new person. And if you are not being transformed, you are missing out if you are not being daily transformed, you are missing out. You are not what you could be, and you are not what you should be, and not what you can be by the grace of God. Did you come here this morning hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Oh, that I might know more of Christ. Oh, that I might be brought closer to Christ. Oh, that I might have that refreshing that comes from Christ, whose going forth is prepared as the morning. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. You know that the prophet Malachi spoke of him as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. And here the prophet says, he's going forth, he's prepared as the morning. Literally, we could translate that prepared as the dawn, right at the very breaking of the morning. For knowing Christ in a personal way brings a spiritual dawn to the sinner's darkened. Before Christ, whatsoever your religious experience might have been, your soul was still in darkness. But when Christ came, he brought that spiritual dawn to your soul. Wonderful light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you and I, we cannot afford to be lax about knowing Christ. The prophet says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. It's not a haphazard thing. It's not a once a week thing. It's a steady primary endeavor in which we are to engage, to follow on, to know the Lord. The original Hebrew indicates that we are to follow as the hunter follows the prey. Once the hounds have the scent, they follow without deviation. And so must the church follow the King. Follow Christ. Follow the Saviour. Follow the bridegroom without hesitation, without deviation, in a steady, purposeful pursuit of him who is good to our soul. So in that Song of Solomon, chapter 1 there, verses 3 and 4, the church says, because of the savour of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. You see what pursuit of Christ the living soul has, what desire of Christ. And you know when revival comes, the churches will be full again. The Sabbath will be kept. Marriage will be honourable, and abortion and such things a memory. These are wonderful themes that we have here in the prophecy of Hosea. He does not water down the seriousness of the message. The wrath of God is real. Continued impenitence is not a life option. Impenitence is not a life option. It results in death. God's wrath will be like the flood that drowns, like the moth that wastes, like the lion that tears. You can find those in chapter 5, verses 10, 12, 14. That's the end of the sinner. That's the end of the nation that goes on in its own ways. But what great promises are made in Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 72 there, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. The accepted time is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not one of us here knows what a day will bring. Will you be in this world tomorrow, or will you be in eternity? You do not know. We do not know for ourselves. We do not know for one another. The urgency of this gospel message cannot be overestimated. You must come. And you must come now. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. You must come with penitence. You must come with humility. You must come with urgency. You must follow Him. You must follow hard after Him as the hunter after the prey. You must follow close after Him, as close as you can, as the hunter eager for possession, distracted by nothing. You must seek Him as the bride seeks her bridegroom, with love and honor. The message is sweet. Delay not at all. Come and drink your fill at the fountain of life. For Christ and Christ alone has reviving for needy souls today. For your soul today. And may we know that blessing. Amen.